just to kind of bring you up to date, last week we entered into the last phase of this chapter where Jesus begins with a serious challenge where he tells the disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus gave tremendous comfort in reminding them that they were not on their own, that he was going to send them another who was like him, and this other is none other than the Holy Spirit, who is in every way like Jesus in terms of perfection, but separate in role, and role only. Someone asked me the question on the way out of the door. They said, you know, how do you love Jesus more? And I'm glad they asked that because I was reading in a book by R.A. Torrey. And he talked about a friend of his, a man by the name of Mark Guy Pearson. One day he was speaking at a church. He was an itinerant minister and he was a guest speaker in a church. And afterwards, this young lady came up to him and says, Dr. Pierce, I really do want to love Jesus. I just don't know how to love Jesus. How can I be sure? What, is there anything I can do? And he looked at her and he goes, young lady, here's the key. When you go home, I want you to think to yourself as often as you can, Jesus loves me. He goes, I want you to, when you look at Scripture, look at that Scripture and say, how does this give evidence to the fact that Jesus loves me? Secondly, I'd like you to sing the song, Jesus Loves Me. We never outgrow it, even though we think we do. And he goes, I just want you to remember the fact that Jesus loves you. And so she took the assignment home and she came back next week actually with a big smile on her face and she ran up and she goes, oh, Dr. Pierce, I do love Jesus. I love him. Last Sunday I went home and I kept saying that Jesus loves me. And by the way, this is a biblical concept because 1 John says what? We love him because he first loved us. If we don't understand his love, if we've never come to terms with it, we will not love him as we ought to. And so she says, I went home and I just kept reminding myself over and over that Jesus loved me. And all of a sudden I realized something. I love him back. And so Jesus has given this challenge. If you love me, there's a way we can tell. And that is because you obey me. In verses 18 through 24, and we kind of touched on them, but did not get very far. We look at the evidence of the spiritual life that's manifest. And we read part of this passage, but not all of it, so I'd like to go back and backtrack just a little bit. In 18 through 24, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love me, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And so as you look at this next section and we look at the evidence, how do you know if you love God? Well, it's actually the same a repetition from what was said earlier. But would you note, first of all, it begins with assistance. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And again, we touched on this last week, but we didn't cover it thoroughly. The word orphans means helpless ones. Those without resources, those without strength, those without any ability at all. And Jesus says, I will not leave you in a helpless condition like a typical orphan of their day. This, again, is a reference to the presence of the Holy Spirit who will indwell. And I recognize as I speak that there's so much confusion about the Holy Spirit. I felt like it would be good just to stop here for a few extra moments and look at this one. Again, the Holy Spirit, we should know as a member of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are equal in attribute. They are equal in perfection. They are equal in every way. And the only real distinction is they have taken on different roles for the purpose of ministering to the believer and in reaching the world. Was talking with somebody who did a lengthy section on the Holy Spirit. And when the series was done, they were lamenting the fact that after the series was all done, someone came up to them and said, "Thank you so much for sharing about the Holy Spirit. I had no idea what it was." Okay, what's wrong with the statement? And frankly, there are many who even in the name of the church are teaching that the Holy Spirit is not God, but that He's the power of God, the force from God. And it's a tragedy that we think that way. And the reality is, as long as we think of the forces, I wasn't even thinking Star Wars, but it kind of popped in there. As long as we are thinking of the Holy Spirit as an impersonal force, it is something that is something we can gain and manipulate. And we think we can have more of it. But if we recognize that the Holy Spirit is a person, the person of God, then the object becomes not that we have more of it, but that we surrender more of us to Him. Many, many, many years ago, I was listening to a broadcast on a Christian radio station, and the host was consistently referring to the Holy Spirit as it. Don't fall into that trap. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is always referred to as He. And in the book of Acts in particular, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira decide they want to look better than they really are. And so they go out and they sell their house and they bring a portion of the proceeds to the church, which would have been fine if they had done that in itself. But they made it appear as though they had given all of the sales to the church. And in doing so, they lied to the body of Christ. And interestingly enough, Peter says, why would Satan fill your heart? Why would he tempt you to lie to the Holy Spirit? For you have not lied to men, you have lied to God. Always as a person, always as a part of the Trinity. By the way, also in the book of Acts, we have a person who treated the Holy Spirit as an it. His name was Simon the Magician. Now, in current vernacular, when we use the term magician, we're usually referring to someone who does optical illusions. I don't believe that's the case in the book of Acts. That this is an individual who was in league with Satan, and when he saw the power of the apostles as the Holy Spirit was working through them, he offers them money so that he might purchase the same. Because he made the tragic mistake of treating the Holy Spirit as an it instead of revering him as a third person of the Godhead. Incidentally, one other quick thing and then we'll move on. The Holy Spirit's expressed purpose in Scripture is to bring glory to the other members of the Trinity. Now, we in conservative circles sometimes err to the point of ignoring the person of the Holy Spirit. Others err on the side of exalting the Holy Spirit above the other members of the Godhead. The purpose is to acknowledge Him as the Holy Spirit, to submit to His ministry in our lives so that we might glorify God as we ought to. Now, Jesus talks about the assistance, and that's where we left it last week, as He lets them know, I'm not going to leave you helpless. The second thing is He talks about His absence. And yet, we need to recognize that His absence is a little bit unique, because it says, yet a little while, and the world will see Me no more, but you will see Me. And the thing that's kind of interesting here is that, though He is physically gone, and Jesus is not going to minister in body and in flesh on the earth as He was, those who know Him will continue to see Him. They will do this mostly through the words of Scripture. They will see His activity in their lives. But the thing that's kind of interesting is He makes a point here. There's a distinction between the saved and the unsaved, and that is this: the unsaved see Jesus. And in fact, we really ought to see Him in everything. For everything is to be orchestrated for His glory. I'm not talking about a physical apparition here. What I'm talking about is an understanding of the heart, that He is to be preeminent in everything that we do. But would you notice the tension that is bound to happen between us and those who do not know Jesus as Savior? We see him, the world doesn't. How is that going to impact the way we relate to each other? Well, it is going to create tension. Because we see everything in life as a means and an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. Everything in this world needs to be under his control and under his submission. We understand that the purpose of our lives is for the glorification of God and not for the satisfaction of self. And this will impact literally every philosophy that our ability to relate to the philosophies that the world will create. In fact, let's just start at the very beginning. You believe in God. You see our existence here through a very different lens as those who do not see God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, how did we get here? We were created, right? And we are created in the image of God to relate and to fellowship with Him. However, if you do not have that lens that you see Jesus in all of life, you look and say, well, there really is no point in being here. You have to make up stories and call it science to explain our existence. And by the way, the one thing that evolution will never give is a purpose for man's placement here on this earth. When it comes down to it, all they can say is, hey, listen, it's goo to you by way of the zoo. And you are no different than anything else. I believe we are seeing this played out in the realm of morality more than any other thing. Because we see life as precious, something that God has authored. And as I mentioned earlier in the service, we just hit the 40th anniversary of Roe v. Wade. Millions of babies slaughtered before they ever saw the light of day. And we look at that as a tragedy because we see life through the lens of this was someone created the image of God. And the world cannot understand that point of view because they don't see Jesus. We look at intimacy as a gift from God to be enjoyed only in marriage. And by the way, we believe that God defined marriage. We see Jesus. We see Matthew 19 where Jesus says, here's how it is from the beginning. God created man and God created woman. And that is the definition of marriage. A world that doesn't see Jesus doesn't see any boundaries. For those that view life through the morality, the purpose of believing Jesus, we see things rather clearly in terms of gender. How many are there? Just checking. How many does the world say? I've actually lost count of how many they say exist. I think it's in the 30s. But again, we see Jesus as Lord, and we are to submit everything to Him. Those that are not looking through the lens of Jesus as Lord and everything must be submitted to Him are looking at life and saying, whatever makes me comfortable is all that really matters. All of this to say, conflicts will abound. Perhaps the greatest one of all is in the next observation is not only will you see me, but because I live, you'll also live. And so you have a generation that is living separated from a generation that is dead, even though they don't know it. We live in a world that is fascinated with zombies lately. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I don't endorse it. The one thing I do like is that it gives us an illustration. Because as we're talking with the unsaved, we can say, you know, you're one of those walking dead, aren't you? They probably won't appreciate it. But that's what Scripture says. And Ephesians chapter 2 is so clear. Because we're born in our sin, every one of us is born spiritually dead. And in that helpless condition, we can do nothing to save ourselves. And that's why we trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Because He, who has always been alive, came to this world, became a physical being, laid down his life on the cross, shed his blood, so that we might be able to live in him. And there's this distinction. If you know me, you're alive. If you don't know me, you're not alive, but you don't know that you're not alive. Every one of us, when we leave here, could look at each other and say, I see dead people. But we must proclaim life. The evidence is overwhelming. You have assistance. The world doesn't. You have, in my absence, you have an awareness of my presence. And it reflects in everything that you do and in all of your philosophies. You're alive. But you're surrounded by people who are not. Next, there's an awareness that follows where he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. I'm sorry, the awareness is in verse 20. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And so the awareness is there that we understand Jesus is God. And they're equal. Years ago, I was up in Canada, and we were working with a street evangelist. This is probably 20 years ago now. And I was talking with a guy that was making fun of the evangelist, and I kind of tried to get him off to the side, and I said, you seem to really have a great deal of anger toward this man. And he goes, yeah, I'm tired of him spreading his lies. I said, what lie is that? Well, the lie that Jesus is God. And then he said the most fascinating thing. He says, the Bible never says that. And I've heard that over and over again. We've been studying John. So real fast, I'd like to do a pop quiz. In the book of John, does Jesus ever claim to be God? Yes. Every time Jesus uses the statement, I am, that is a claim to God. And at one point he goes so far as to say, listen, before Abraham was, before Isaac was, I am. And it was a direct claim to deity. And if you doubt that, notice that they tried to pick up stones and to kill him because he was claiming to be God. What was the final charge against him? It was blasphemy. And so we are distinct because we understand that Jesus is God who was made flesh for the purpose of dying for our sins that we might be forgiven. The next point of distinction, and by the way, if you're following the notes, I had to add quite a few, is in your action where he makes it very clear. Listen, if you love me, if you have my commandments, you keep them. It's pretty clear. And he goes on to repeat that. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. How do you know if a person is saved? Whether or not they're obedient. Can I say that first and foremost, this is to be used as a distinction as to whether or not we truly love God? There will be times when we have to, because of what we see, we will have to address others and we'll have to say, I don't think you really love the Lord. What do you mean? Well, you're clearly not doing what his word says. You're not committed to it. You don't really love him. I love what Jesus says here. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will manifest myself to him. In other words, the Lord ministers to the heart of those who love him and are obedient to him. This morning, I got a glimpse of this in action in the book of Genesis. And what's interesting is God's grace is so far beyond description. I'm not even sure that the Lord did this to the person who loved him. It was to Jacob. Anyone do this morning's reading already? I just think it's remarkable because I guess I'm the only one. Okay. If you've been following along in the book of Genesis, when we left off yesterday, Jacob was terrified. And the reason he was terrified was because his sons did something to put him in a very awkward place. His sons decided to take vengeance on the sin that was done against their sister. I can understand the impulse. I can understand exactly why they would want to do this. I will tell you that if somebody mistreated my sister the same way, I would probably want to do the same. I don't think I would, but I understand. And if you don't know the story, Dinah was sexually assaulted by a man. And then he proposed marriage to her. And the son says, you know, let's do that. Just one condition. We need all the males to be circumcised before we can intermarry with you. There's a reason why that's usually done with babies. Because babies don't remember things. 3 days later, when the men were in such pain, they couldn't even lift up their swords. Simeon and Levi went through the town murdering the women, children, and the men. All for the sins of one. And Jacob is terrified. You know, the other guys are going to hear about it, and they are not going to put up with that. And basically the idea is, I'm a dead man. And it is in that context that God comes to him and says, I want to make a covenant with you. And he reassures Jacob, you will get this land. Your children will inherit it. Nations will flow from you. You know, here's this man who's afraid for his life because of the treachery that his sons did. And by the way, his sons were pretty much just imitating things that they had seen in their father. They just took it to an extreme. And yet God in his grace and his goodness comes to him and reassures him and gives him strength in a time of need. You know what? Jesus promised that same kind of ministry to the disciples who loved him and obeyed him. I will love you. My Father will love you. And I will minister to you in your hour of need. And let's be honest for a minute. Sometimes obedience is very hard. Actually, obedience is almost very hard. Because at the very least, obedience means that I have to say no to my natural born desires in order to do what is right. That's never easy. But we live in a time where obedience, I believe, will become less and less popular. We will be scandalized because we want to live for Christ. Some of the very things that I spoke against this morning will be labeled as hate speech, I believe, in the days to come. And if you doubt me, just look at Canada, because they're already there. There's a gentleman from Canada. In case you don't know the rules, they're not allowed to preach against homosexuality. The day after the law was passed, he had a letter telling him what would happen to him if he did. There will be times when we cannot go along with something. And though it may not lead to governmental threats, it will lead to a profound wave of unpopularity and criticism from those around us. And I love the fact that Jesus says, I will minister to those who love me enough to keep my word. Jesus reminds us again of the authority and Judas, and again, this is not Iscariot, you know, he says, Lord, how are you going to make yourself known? And he just says, well, here's how we'll do it. We'll take up residence within. And again, this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. You won't have to look for me out here because I will be in your heart. I will be teaching. I will be guiding. I will be giving comfort. I will be giving strength and direction. I am a counselor. All the words that you could apply to the Holy Spirit. But he says, I'm going to minister to you from this helper that's going to come to you. And the one who's going to keep you from being helpless. And so he then goes on and reminds them that what he said is true because it comes from the authority of God. And He makes it clear, he goes, whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is mine, is not mine, rather, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus is the only human. And this is true because he was also completely divine, who could ever say that every word that he said came from the Father. Again, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and it's worth repeating. We have a lot of people who claim to be speaking in the name of God. I just finished reading the book of Job a couple of weeks ago. There's a whole book of people claiming to speak for God. How do you know if someone's really speaking for God or not? If they're accurate. How often do you have to be accurate when you're speaking for God? Every time. So, in the Old Testament, if a person said that they were speaking for God, if they made a prophecy and it didn't happen, what was the result? They were killed. I'm not so sure we should have given up that part of the Old Covenant. It is serious business to say God has said that this is going to happen. And again, if somebody does not have a track record, please do not go out and stone them. Please do not continue to listen to them. Every word that Jesus said was by the authority of the Father. Listen, the commandment is evidence. And this gets back into the previous section where he goes, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. There's a commitment that is here, and there's a covenant that is given, in that Jesus promises that we will have fellowship through obedience. 1 John 2 basically says the same thing, verses 3 through 5. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, he does not keep his commandments. He is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. And it's just this reminder of the same thing that Jesus said. If you know God, there will be a changed life. If there's not a changed life, there's no true knowledge of God. Now, is this to say that believers can never backslide? Absolutely not. But here's what I can guarantee you. Believers can never backslide comfortably. And here's why. The helper that Jesus gave him, the Holy Spirit, he lives within. And can I remind you again that he is the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do in reaction to personal sin? He convicts. Conviction is thoroughly uncomfortable. Hebrews 12 makes it clear that not only do we have a spirit who convicts, so we're robbed of that joy and the peace that we ought to have because the conviction ministry of the Spirit is at work. But Hebrews takes it a step further and says, if you truly know God, you will be under discipline. When I was being ordained, this was one of the great arguments of the day, sometimes referred to as Lordship Salvation. And I read every book I could on the subject. And there were three big ones. There was The Gospel According to Jesus, which was actually my favorite of the three. There was Absolutely Free, which was chock full of heresy. And then there was Ryrie's Position in the Middle, which wasn't bad, but it just overlooked some scripture. And but this was a topic of the day. If you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, what's going to be the difference in the way that you live? And I don't think we can quantitatively say what it's going to be for every person, but here's what I can say. If you never see growth, they never saw life. And if you can live comfortably in sin without experiencing conviction or discipline from the Father, this is evidence also of false conversion. And by the way, I believe a lot of times this is rooted in a very poor proclamation of the gospel. We need to make sure that we tell people that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, this does not give me permission to go and say, you did that, you can't be saved. That's not my call. But here's what I can say. brother, sister, I've noticed you're struggling in this area. There is a problem with your love for the Lord if you can continue in that sin. You're not putting Him first. You're putting your comfort and your wants ahead of that. And it's a complicated issue. I mentioned that this debate about faith and works, it was really at its height when I was ordained. So strong was that debate that men who were basically like-minded debated amongst themselves for 45 minutes before they finally got back to me. Because we want to qualify and quantify these things with words, and we want a one-size-fits-all. And all I can say is if you can live comfortably in sin, it means that you don't really love the Lord the way you should. Now, whether or not you're saved or unsaved, you and God, you need to work on that issue together. But you don't love Him. The commandments are evidence of new life. Communion is evidence of new life. And we kind of touched on this, so I'm not going to belabor it. You see the confusion from Judas Iscariot. You see the clarification from the Lord. And then the last thing is the contrast is evidence. Disobedience versus obedience. And just a reminder that this is said by the word of the Lord. Lastly, in verses 25 and 26, you have the equipping for spiritual life. And again, another reference to the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus is going to say a lot more about the Holy Spirit in a little bit. But in verses 25 and 26, he just reminds them of this. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring them to remembrance, all that I have said to you. Again, the source of the equipping is very simple. The Holy Spirit takes up residence within. Now, in Scripture, we're told not to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in Scripture, we are reminded not to grieve that Holy Spirit who lives within. And I would just add to you that I think there are two primary ways we quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it's important that we talk about these for just a moment. Number one is we neglect the Word of God. I think that's the number one way. The Holy Spirit's primary tool for bringing growth and change in the believer is the Word of God. It says that He will bring things to remembrance. Well, for the disciples, that was easy. They walked with Jesus for 3 years. They had a very healthy diet of Scripture. If we're not in God's Word, what can He bring to mind? Nothing. Well, He could, but again, He chooses to use the Word of God more than anything else. The source is from God. The substance of what He does is so important. Number one is in that word helper. And this is the same word that was used earlier that describes the ones that carry the man off the football field. We talked about it last week at length, so I don't want to repeat that. But the idea of those who give strength and support to the one who is weak and cannot carry himself, they come alongside and they minister. And so the first ministry of the Holy Spirit is that He helps. The second ministry is that He teaches. And He teaches so thoroughly that if we were listening to the Holy Spirit as we ought to, we would understand God's Word thoroughly. Now, and please understand the importance of this. Because I believe with all my heart that the Holy Spirit wants to teach each person thoroughly. Which means that if we were not hindering the ministry of the Holy Spirit, by the way, the number one way we do it is through lack of Scripture. The number two way we do it is by allowing sin to remain in our lives. Both of these are barriers to the Holy Spirit's effective working in the life of the believer. But think about this for just a minute. If we really were following the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He would equip us with all truth. Can I just say that all the denominations that exist are evidence of the fact that we do not perfectly listen to the Holy Spirit who is teaching the body of Christ. In fact, some of them exist because they're not a part of the body of Christ. Think about it. If He's going to lead us into all truth, all things, how much disagreement could we really have as a body of Christ if we were effectively listening to the one who equips us with all truth? personality issues would become much less important than they are right now. We would be united in doctrine. And by the way, when the disciples ministered, how many churches did they establish in each town? What was it that united them? The doctrine of the apostles. We have division because we are quenching the ministry of the Spirit. So he helps. He teaches. He brings to remembrance. This may be one of my favorite ministries of the Holy Spirit in a lot of ways, because let me know if you've had this experience. You're talking with someone, you don't know what to say, and all of a sudden you end up quoting a verse you didn't remember learning. Anyone else ever had that happen? It is the most glorious thing. He's giving us the help that we need from the word that we should crave to minister to the person in need. The ministries of the Holy Spirit have two aims in mind here. One is the growth of the individual. The other is the ministry to others. I'll help you. I'll teach you, so that you can give people an answer. Why did they need to remember? Well, maybe sometimes for their own help, but primarily to minister to those who were either unsaved or hurting. When you look at this ministry, it's no wonder that Jesus said, "I'm not leaving you helpless." Guys, we have a lion, if I can use that term, in us, that we far too often keep caged because we love our sin and we neglect the word. We need to remember what God has left us. We need to measure our commitment to loving God through our obedience and our commitment to His truth. Father, we thank You again for the day that You've given to us. And this isn't an easy message to say. We've got four things to go home and work on. But Lord, You have given us powerful tools for evaluating whether or not we are truly walking in fellowship with You. Father, we ask that You would cause us to take time to really look over our lives, that we might determine whether or not we truly love You as we ought to. Lord, we ask that where we have gotten comfortable with sin, we would recognize that as a betrayal against You. And we will turn from it. Lord, just as You ministered to Jacob, as he did turn away from some of his sin, in his hour of crisis, we pray that we would be refreshed, renewed, comforted through the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for strength. For I think the days of difficult obedience are not that far away. May we be strengthened now before the full assault against all that is godly and all that is right is engaged. We pray for wisdom, Lord, that we would listen to those who proclaim your word faithfully, but not to those who make up scenarios from their own imagination. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.